Please turn them in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 14. Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. But sadly, Solomon didn't heed his own wisdom. It was near the end of his life that Solomon finally looked up to God. And he wrote this book to warn us to not be like Solomon and live your life without considering the Lord and what lies ahead for your soul. As Solomon makes clear as he looks back, everything is vanity without the Lord. Everything is vanity under the sun. However, when you live over the sun and for the Lord as a true believer, He will not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction, but He can also save your soul, forgive all your sin, and give you eternal life. So, look up and live over the sun for the Lord, not under the sun. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Look up. Here in chapter 7, Solomon has gone from lamenting the vanity of life under the sun and apart from the Lord, and he's now giving us some practical words of wisdom. We continue to look at that wisdom today. Verse 13, let's look. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So look, the call here is to consider the work of God. As Psalm 111:2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So we do well to consider and we do well to study the works of God, let alone God Himself who does these works. So let's do that a bit. First, God, and then the works of God. See, the Bible is clear that God can be known, even known in a personal way, which is absolutely incredible. I mean, why would the Lord God Almighty want anything to do with us? But He does. And He can indeed be known by us. However, God can never be known exhaustively. So God is both knowable and incomprehensible at the same time. As Romans 11, 33 through 34 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Answer, no one. Even so, we do well to consider God and His work, as Solomon says. So look, our God, the one true God, is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, which means that His essence can't be perceived by the physical senses. Yes, Jesus took on human flesh when He came here in His incarnation for 33 years, but His essence is Spirit. Also, look, God is independent of all things. This is called the aseity of God. This means that God is perfectly self-sufficient, that He isn't dependent on anything outside Himself for anything. This tells us that God alone is the eternal, foundational being in the universe, and that He alone is the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. See, He is self-existent, having life in and of Himself. And look, He existed before all things, and through Him alone, all things exist. God is also immutable, which means that He is unchangeable in His essence, character, purposes, and promises. See, He is eternally the same. And that means that His faithfulness never lessens, which is great news for us. His faithfulness never lessens. He's also infinite, which means that His nature exists and acts beyond all limitations of time and space. He's not bound by anything because He is eternal. That means that God inhabits eternity all at once, that He alone is from everlasting to everlasting. God is also transcendent and omnipresent. That means that while God perfectly transcends all limitation of space and time, He's also present with every point of space in His entire being. See, he fills heaven and earth so that nothing is hidden from his presence. And incredibly, he is both close and far off so that heaven and earth can't contain him. And yet, he cares intimately about each one of us, his beloved children. Mind blown right there. Also, God is omniscient, which means that God knows everything, all things that are, all things that have been, all things that will be, even all things that don't become reality. See, nothing ever surprises God. He knows everything totally all at once. And so God's knowledge is comprehensive and completely conscious right now. God is also omnipotent. That means that God is all-powerful, which describes his ability to do anything and everything that is consistent within his nature. Power, see, belongs to God, and God does whatever he pleases. And nothing is too hard for God, nothing is impossible for God, the creator of heaven and earth. God is also all-wise, so he has perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully, so that he will always accomplish all his good pleasure. Also, God is true and faithful, and so he is always reliable and perfectly accurate in his thoughts, words, and deeds. God is good. That means that he's the perfect sum, source, and standard of all that which is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. Note that there is no one who is perfectly good like that except for God alone. Also, God is love. His essence is love, which is ultimately expressed in the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity. God is also perfectly gracious, merciful, compassionate, and long-suffering. Also, God is holy, God alone, which speaks of his inherent and absolute greatness, in which he is perfectly distinct above everything outside himself, and he's absolutely morally separate from sin. God is righteous, which speaks of his perfect, absolute justice in and toward himself, because everything that he does is right and just everything. God is rightly jealous, which speaks of his zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to him. And then, of course, God is glorious. God's glory is his supreme significance and splendor. He is indeed all glorious, he alone. And the only appropriate response to studying even the fringes of him and his ways and his works are awe-filled reverence, worship, adoration, intense love, trust, and service. Yes, we do well to consider God. And also, we do well to consider the work of God today. Now, the works of God encompass the vast array of actions, creations, and involvements that are attributed to God throughout the Bible. These works attest to his power, his wisdom, and love, and they serve as a foundation for understanding his character and his relationship with humanity, the works of God. See, throughout the Bible, God's works are often manifested through miracles, which serve as signs of his great power and authority over everything. I mean, think about it. The Bible begins with the account of God's creative work in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. No one else can do that but God alone. And it wasn't hard for him to do it. No, it was easy, right? All it took was a word. Boom, it is done. Also, miracles such as the parting of the Red Sea and the provision of manna in the wilderness demonstrate God's ability to intervene into the natural world for the benefit of his people. In the New Testament, Jesus' miracles, including healing the sick and the lame and the blind and raising the dead and calming the sea, they all reveal his divine nature and authority. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, Jesus said in Matthew 11:5. The amazing, mighty works of God. Central to the works of God is the theme of redemption. God's redemptive work is seen in his covenant with Israel, his deliverance of his people from bondage, and ultimately in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This redemptive work is a culmination of God's plan to restore his people to a right relationship with him. Oh, what a mighty work of redemption that only God can do. God's works also include acts of judgment which affirm his justice and his righteousness. The flood in the time of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the plagues of Egypt are examples of divine judgment against sin and rebellion. In the New Testament, the final judgment is depicted as a future event where God will judge the living and the dead, rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. All these amazing works of God and more serve as a means of revelation, of making his nature and will known to humanity. As the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Psalm 19:1. See, through his works, God reveals his attributes to us, right? His greatness, his holiness, his power, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, and so on. So the works of God, as recorded in the Bible, are a testament to his active involvement in the world and also to his desire to be known by his creation. All this should cause us to respond in worship, trust, love, and obedience as we see the works of God that reveal our wonderful God, the one and only God, to us. So Solomon wants us to consider the work of God, namely here, God's work of providence in the lives of his beloved people. Look again at what Solomon writes in verse 13. "Consider, gaze at, examine, inspect the work of God. And then look, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Now there are six truths to consider as we look at these verses. First is this, that God makes some things crooked. See, we all have to deal with crookedness, and God has made it this way. Right? I mean, we want a straight path. We want everything to be easy, pain-free, smooth sailing. But clearly, God doesn't want everything straight for us in this life. Not yet. That comes later. But for us now, there are some crooks in our lot, as Thomas Boston says. There are some crooked things in our lives that we all have to deal with on our journey to glory. And God puts those crooked things in our path. That's true for everyone, by the way. For everyone's lot in this world has some crookedness in it. Now, of course, we know that everything was perfect at creation and in Eden before sin entered in. But once Adam sinned, everything was then changed. Everything was affected negatively. Man was cursed. The earth was cursed. Death entered in. Everything changed. This is why we have disease, pain, adversity, and death. This is why we have disasters, tsunamis, earthquakes, and floods, sin. Did this catch God by surprise? What do you think? Absolutely not, not at all. And as we saw last week, all of that fits in within God's sovereignty, even sin and even wickedness, even though God is not the author of sin. Even so, because he's the Lord God Almighty, he still uses it all for his children's eternal good and for his eternal glory. See, biblically, our God is a God of providence. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power where he upholds heaven and earth and everything else, including rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and so on. For all of these things do not come by chance. No, they come by the hand of our sovereign God. See, God, the Creator and King, governs everything to the praise of his glory. God is the one who gives life, renews, sees, watches over, observes, saves, protects, preserves, leads, teaches, rules, upholds, works, and cares for all of his creation, and especially for all of us, his people, even when it may seem otherwise. Look, biblically, God preserves and upholds all things. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So without God, nothing would come into existence. And without God, nothing would continue to exist. Also, God works in and through all things. Theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of concurrence. This biblical doctrine teaches that God and human beings both act at the same time, so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled, of course, and also so that our choices are really and truly our own. Concurrence says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. Job is a good example of this. In Job 1, we read of three major players in Job's suffering. Remember that? Satan instigated the suffering of Job by issuing a challenge to the Lord regarding Job's integrity. God then allowed Satan to bring suffering into Job's life. And of course, we know that that couldn't have happened without God's allowing it to happen, because God is a sovereign God. What then happened? The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans attacked Job's family and they stole his livestock. But look, the intent of each party in producing Job's suffering was different. Satan intended to discredit Job and, by extension, to discredit God. The intent of the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans was to enrich themselves and their own earthly lives. And then our Lord's intent was to vindicate Job's faith. So we see that each of these three players was involved in Job's suffering, but at different levels and with different motivations. So there was a concurrence among them that Job should suffer, yes, but each had a different reason for this suffering. God's intent was obviously good. The other player's intent was evil. The doctrine of concurrence helps explain how God can be sovereign and ordain evil. How it's all a part of his plan and yet still not be guilty of sin. How God has a holy intent of everything that he ordains. Yes, evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent and he never, ever does evil himself. But it's indeed a part of God's sovereign plan, and he works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intent. Deep thought. Yes, but biblically true. Now look, crookedness can come to us directly from the hand of God, where he directly brings this crookedness to us. And while this crookedness isn't pleasant, God has a purpose in it for our eternal good. Crookedness can also come to us in the form of sinful and evil things happening to us from the hands of others. And while God never does sin or evil, look, in his providence, he allows it, and he uses even that for our eternal good as his beloved children and for his eternal glory. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8 that God is working all things together for good for you, his beloved child. Even tragedies? Yes. Even sin? Yes, even though he's not the author of sin. Even so, God accomplishes his purposes through it all. And so, in God's providence, he ordains evil. It's part of the plan, and it certainly didn't catch him by surprise. See, he permits evil, he punishes evil, he brings good out of evil, he uses evil to test and discipline those that he loves, and one day, he will redeem his people from the power and presence of evil altogether. And again, it definitely cannot thwart his sovereign plans for you, even the sinful things that you do or the sinful things that happen to you. So look, God governs the world and he directs all things to their appointed purpose. That's what the Bible says. The world and everything in it isn't ruled by chance, and it's not ruled by fate. No, but by God, who directs history and creation toward an ultimate goal. See, God is the one who's steering the ship of history. There's a destination, and it will happen, and it's good for us in Christ as Christians, and God knows exactly what He's doing. In this world, we face sin, right? And pain, and loss, and death. Yes, but one day, that will end, and one day, it'll all be glory, see? So just so we're clear, God is absolutely sovereign. However, His sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. That means that biblically, humans are morally responsible creatures, and they are rightfully held accountable for all their actions. In glory, there will be no crookedness, but until then, crookedness. Until then, we all deal with crookedness. And crookedness comes to us all. Hard things, painful things, troubles, trials, losses, death, and also sinful things, even evil things. So knowing that God is sovereign over evil and is using evil even now for our good, you can do 8 things with evil. 1, expect evil. Don't be surprised by it. 2, endure evil. 3, give thanks for the refining effect of evil that comes against you. God knows what He's doing and allowing in your life. 3, hate evil. Yes, hate it. 4, hate evil. 5, pray for escape from evil. We must always be praying against it. 6, expose evil. 7, overcome evil with good. 8, resist evil. Along with that, here are 4 things to never do with evil. 1, never despair that this evil world is out of God's control. Never, never, never. For He works all things according to the counsel of His will. 2, never give in to the sense that because of some form of evil that you have to face in this life, that life is meaningless. Never do that. Because for us in Christ, the good news is that one day, all sin and all evil will end for us in Christ, and it will then be all glory forever. 3, never yield to the thought that God sins or is ever unjust or unrighteous in the way that He governs the universe. Trust Him. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He's working this out, and the crookedness isn't forever. No, it's only temporary. 4, never doubt that God is totally for you in Christ as one of His beloved and saved children. Never doubt that all the evil that befalls you, even if it takes your life, never doubt that God still loves you way more than you could ever think or imagine. And your call is to trust Him. And remember that the cross is the eternal pledge of God's intense and immense love for us, His children. See, in Christ, God is forever for us, and He's never against us. So we see that crookedness comes to all of us under the sovereign hand of our good God. And then look, second, you can't straighten those things out. Think about it. There's nothing that we can do to straighten out that which has been made crooked by God. But you say, well, we can pray, right? Yeah, absolutely, you can pray. Pray and keep on praying because God sovereignly works through the prayers of His people. That said, if God wants this crooked thing in your life for your eternal betterment, then that crooked thing will remain. I mean, we don't have the power to edit God's plan for our lives. One said, what God sees meet to mar, we will never be able to mend. And that's right. So we pray, yes, and we trust God with the rest, knowing that He knows what He's doing with our lives. Remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Whatever that thorn was, Paul didn't like that thorn, that crooked thing in his life. Guess what? God had a plan for that thorn, that crook in Paul's life. Paul prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. Lord, take away this thorn. Nothing. God finally said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The thorn remains. So it remained, because that was God's plan, and it was the best thing for Paul in the long run, in the eternal scheme. Why was it best? Why not a straight path with no crooks? Anybody ever think that way? Why not? Here's why. Because crooks reveal to us where we're at with the Lord, which is very important. Crooked things in our lives reveal whether we are real or fake, hypocrites or true followers of Christ, frauds or real disciples. Like Job, crooked things drive us to God, not away from Him. Also, crooks wean us from this world, and they prompt us to look after the happiness of the other world. Isn't that the truth? Crooked things come, and you just want less of this fading world, and you want more of God and what lies ahead, and that's good. Longing for what's ahead for us in Christ is good. As Boston said, the crook in their lot convinces them at length that here is not their rest. And that is good to remember. That is an important reminder. A crooked thing comes, a hard thing, and sometimes you just say, oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I would just fly away and be at rest. Anybody? It just makes you long for home all the more, and that's good. You have to faithfully endure for the glory of God, yes, but longing for home is good because that longing will affect our lives and it will push us to godly living. Also, crookedness brings about the conviction of sin, which is good. See, we have ways of making ourselves crooked by sin, right? And when that happens, God uses these things in His children to stir up our conviction about sin. Hey, getting caught is a good thing. Getting caught is a good thing if it drives you to your knees, which is what it does for a true believer. See, sometimes God has to knock us upside the head and it hurts, but it's good. It's very good because sin destroys and God won't let that happen to His children for long, for He disciplines those that He loves, which is a wonderful gift for us hard-headed human beings. Yes, it's painful, but it's wonderful. Boston says, God may for a time wink at one's sin, which afterward He will set a brand of His indignation upon in crooking the sinner's lot. He's right. God crooks our lot for our own good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for doing that, because life is short and eternity is long, and sin isn't to be trifled with. No, sin is to be fought against with passion and fervor. Crooks help us to realize that. Also, crookedness might come to us to prevent us from sinning. See, sometimes hard times come to keep us humble and to keep us dependent on God. Pride is a deadly sin. And the less pride in our heads and hearts, the more God is able to use us and to mold us for His glory. And crooks are ways that God keeps us humble and dependent on Him. And that is a great gift from God to us. See, sometimes God crooks our lot to keep back a soul from walking over a cliff and ruining his life. I've seen God use a paralyzing car accident to save a soul from eternity in hell. It was well worth the accident. And I have no doubt that God will often use crooks to guard us from the terrible sin in our own hearts for our own eternal good. Well worth it in the eternal plan. Also, crooks help us to discover our deep sin and our intense need for Christ, even as Christians. Oh yes, there are some corruptions in every person's heart which lie at the surface and are easy for everyone to see. That's true, isn't it? However, there are others that are very deep and they can be hidden, but they're still there. But as one said, as a fire under the pot makes the scum to rise up, appear atop and run over, so the crook in the lot raises up from the bottom and brings out such corruption as otherwise one could hardly imagine to be within. In other words, crooks, hardships, pain, trial, they help us to see our sin and our deep failings more clearly than without those crooks, like a microscope. And that's good because it shows us how desperate we always are for Christ and His mercy and His forgiveness and His love. We could so easily take him for granted, right? But crooks help us to not take him for granted. No, they help us to see how desperate, absolutely desperate, we constantly are for God, which is good. We lie to ourselves. Crooks reveal the truth. We are nothing without Christ. Christ is our all in all. Nothing else. Christ alone. Crooks remind us of that. That is good for us to remember. Also, crooked things wake us up to the things that truly matter. They help us to see that God is sufficient. And while I couldn't endure this crooked path in my life on my own, overwhelming as this crooked thing is, I can endure and I can overcome and I can even smile through it as I depend on Him. And that's a good thing. See, I grow deeper because of my crook. I cling more tightly to Him because of my crook. I love Him more intensely and know of His intense love more intensely because of the crook. I'm more serious of a Christian because of the crook in my life. I hate sin more because of the crook in my life. I am more prepared for heaven because of the crook in my lot. See, this is good. Crooks are painful and they are not fun, but they're good for our souls. See? So now what? Third, we do well to submit to the crookedness, not to fight it. In other words, trust God when things don't go as planned, when pain comes, when trial comes, when adversity comes, when death comes, when crooks come in our lot. When we consider God, this God who brings us these crooked things in this temporary and earthly life for our eternal good, how could we not trust Him with those crooked things? He's the Lord God Almighty. And look, He loves us, His children, with an infinite and eternal love. And He knows what He's doing. And He knows what He's allowing, even when we don't. And the end is good. And we do well to trust Him with all these things. And the question is, do you? Do you really? Please, don't despise your crook in your lot. Whatever it may be, however many there may be, no. Trust God with it. Knowing that He's working all this out for your eternal good, and that fact should give us great comfort indeed. And even if your crook was something absolutely horrible and absolutely terrible, God is so good that He will work even that out for your eternal good as His beloved child. So don't get angry at life and don't get angry at God regarding this, which we saw last week, but cling to Him and trust Him with it and through it. Can a soul be at rest with a serious crook in their lot? What do you think? Absolutely. When you look to the Lord, and when you trust His sovereign love and care for you in the midst of it. Boston notes, the unsubmissive, whose hearts like that troubled sea swell and boil, fret and murmur, can't be at rest under the crook in their lot. This is a most sinful and dangerous course. He's right. Think about it. I mean, when you complain and murmur, you're basically fighting against God, which is not wise. May not He who made and fashioned us without our advice be allowed to make our lot too without asking our mind? God can do what He wants to do, and our call is to trust Him, and yet we rise up against Him on account of the crook in our lot. How dare we? How dare we? Look, if He saved your soul, and He has if you're a Christian, then you can certainly trust Him with your daily life until you arrive in glory. So trust Him. Things aren't what they seem. This life is often very hard, right? Sin abounds. Wicked people abound. Satan is doing a very good job right now. But God is sovereign, and God knows what He's doing, and God knows what He's allowing, and you can trust Him even when things seem otherwise. Come on, He's God. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And look, since God makes the crook, then it's leading to a wonderful design at the end. So look to the end. Not at the crook, no, the end. And then seek and take up your heart's rest in God. Because there's no one better to rely on than this amazing God who loves you with passion who loves you with fervor. Do you doubt that love? When that crook is there, painful, hard, even terrifying? Do you doubt His love? You shouldn't. If God is for us, His people, who can be against us? Who? No one. No one. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Let me read that. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it's written? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See? See? Oh, Christian, you need not ever doubt God's love for you, His child. Not ever. Look, is there any force anywhere that can come between you and Jesus? Is there any way you can lose your salvation once you truly have it? Who can remove us from Christ once we come to Him? Paul's answer, well, let's look at the possibilities. Shall tribulation separate you? That word tribulation means to crush, to press together, to squash and to squeeze. It refers to troubles pressing upon someone from without, such as persecution, affliction, or tribulation. Talking about real hardship. Real crookedness. Can that separate you from Christ's love? What's the answer? No, no, no. What about distress, which literally means tight places, which speaks of internal anguish and discomfort? Can that separate you from the love of God? What's the answer? No, no, no. What about persecution or famine or nakedness, where you're just suffering horribly in this life? Does that mean that you're separated from the love of God? No, no. In fact, persecution, famine, nakedness, or destitution, tribulation, and distress were all friends of the early Christians. And those things cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And if you ever hear a Christian saying, oh, God must not love me because I'm suffering, God must not love me because I'm in distress, you can know that that person couldn't be more wrong. See, God's loved ones throughout history have faced all kinds of crookedness. Crooked things in their lives. And it was in the midst of those crooks in their lot that they knew that God loved them the most, because He walked with them through it. What about peril or sword? Can that separate me from the love of Christ? No. Peril means danger. A sword would speak of death, as mentioned in verse 36. What about those things? Never, never, never. And while these things have all been instruments of satanic and humid hatred, they cannot interrupt the love of Christ for us, His people. See, God loves you, His beloved child. Talking about every Christian, every true believer, and His love for you, His child, is a perfect love, and it's perfect right now. He will never love you any more or any less than He does right now, because He loves you fully right now. See, your actions don't affect God's love. Your actions can glorify Him and honor Him and be well-pleasing to Him, yes. They can also grieve Him and sadden Him, yes. But they won't affect the love that He has for you. No, He loves you fully and completely right now. And while life is not always easy, and while crooked things come to us and sometimes buffet us, hey, God loves us. What else matters? For us, life is so much more difficult than death. Death doesn't separate us from God. No, it draws us to Him in fuller measure. But until then, trust Him here in the middle that's filled with crooks. Trust Him. That's the call. Fourth, be joyful in prosperity. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, of good things, joyful things, happy things, when the road is straight and not crooked, be joyful. Okay, I can do that. Right? Sadly, many don't. Sadly, many don't. How many of God's people are always sad and dejected and downers, killjoys, never joyful about the life that God has blessed them with? No, they call the call is to be joyful, cheerful, pleasant, and happy regarding the many blessings and good things that God has given to you and blessed you with in this life. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, of course. Now, question. When God gives you prosperity, do you enjoy it with a cheerful heart? When God gives you prosperity, do you enjoy it with a thankful heart? I mean, really. Note this. As Christians, because we have Christ and forgiveness and heaven, in a sense, every day is a good day for us, right? Every day is a day of prosperity because of Christ. So, be joyful. I mean, shouldn't God's people be a joyful people? Generally speaking, God gives true joy. Yes, happiness comes and goes with our circumstances. We know that. I'm happy until my car breaks down. I'm happy until my team loses or Kansas City wins. There you go. I'm happy until someone is mean to me. Happiness comes and goes, but in Christ, we can have true joy all the time, and we should. Why? Because joy is a deep down confidence that all is well between me and God, and therefore, no matter what happens to me in this fading life as a Christian, look, I am God's, and God is mine forever. What else matters in light of that? See, spiritual joy transcends circumstances. You in Christ can be joyful even if you are sick. You can be joyful even if you're in pain. You can be joyful even if earthly things are crumbling down around you and crookedness abounds. Why? Because we know who we are. We know whose we are. We know where we're going. We know that life is short, but eternity is forever. And we know that no matter what happens, we're still going to go to heaven and be with our beloved Lord forever. What else matters? Come on. So, while we can say that as Christians, every day is a day of prosperity for us, of good things, Solomon here is clearly talking about rejoicing in those times when the road is straight and there are no crooked ways in that road. Give thanks for those times. Be joyful. Well, as Christians, we're always called to be joyful, but especially, no, not especially. Be joyful in those times. The longer you live, it seems that the crooks abound more and more. Anyone? But when the road is straight, we do well to be joyful, knowing that this life is a battlefield. And there's not a lot of lulls in that battle. But when there are those lulls, those straight lines, oh, rejoice in those times. For they can be used to rest up for the next crook that's certainly coming your way. Thank you, Lord. Time to check my spiritual armor. Time to fuel up. Time to get a good pep talk for what's coming next. Time to refocus and set my gaze so that I'm locked in. Thank you, Lord. See? So in prosperity, be joyful. Praise God for those times. Get refocused and glorify God in those wonderful times. And the question is, do you do that? Some days are full of prosperity, good things. Rejoice in that, right? The sun is shining. The birds are singing, all as well. Rejoice in that. There's food on the table. There's some money in the bank. I have shelter. I have people around me who love me who I love. Rejoice in that. I enjoy my work, or I have a day off to enjoy. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord. Rejoice in that. This is right to do. Every day like that is a gift from God that calls us to be joyful. See, every fine day, every good meal, every financial windfall, every meaningful conversation, every pleasurable experience, every blessing of any kind is yet another reason to return praise and thanks to God. And again, the question is, do you do that? We all should. We all should. We don't deserve any of it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Fifth. Realize that God appoints both prosperity and adversity. What's Solomon saying here? This. To also be joyful in times of adversity in the crooked ways. In the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, you see? Or as Boston says, whatever is a crook in your lot, it is of God's making, and therefore you may look upon it kindly. He continues, a discreet child welcomes his father's rod, knowing that, being a father, he seeks his benefit in this way. And shall not God's children welcome the crook in their lot as designed by their father, who cannot mistake his measures to work for their good according to the promise? It's well said. Adversity speaks of trouble, harm, misery, and even evil. Again, God doesn't do evil, but He does allow evil for His good reasons. And our call is to pray about these things and then to trust Him with the rest. And if He wants to straighten out that which is crooked, He will certainly do that. And if He doesn't, for His good reasons, then He won't do that. And we do well to say, I trust You, Lord, with it all. I trust You. How about this? Can you actually be joyful when your way is crooked? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about trials, or may I say crooks in our lot. There he says a few things about our crooks. First, he says that there are these trials, these crooks are for a little while. I love hearing that, right? What does he mean by that? He means that they're for this life only. For us in Christ, our trials will end when we die and go to heaven. So they're only for a little while, for a lifetime, for this time here in the middle. Yay! Okay, Peter. We're hoping, right, that Peter meant our trials will end when we turn 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, whatever. No, they end when we die. And while from a human perspective that might not seem like a little while, from God's perspective, from the true perspective, from the eternal perspective, it is indeed just a little while. As Watson said, Thomas Watson, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. Note also that trials or crooks are needed, Peter says, if need be. Why does he say that? Because they need be. They are necessary. God, see, doesn't bring these trials or allow these crooks to happen to us for no good reason, no, but rather they are necessary for our own eternal good, and we have already seen that. Note also that trials and crooks are various. They come in many forms, shapes, and sizes, and life is simply full of trials. It's full of crooked things. Anyone? We know this. We know. Also, Peter says that our trials and crooks test our faith, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. See, these trials and crooks test us to prove that our faith is genuine, which is important. And so God puts us in the furnace to burn off the greed, the impatience, the unkindness, the lust, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the lying, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, and so on. This is what we need most. We need refining. We need sin to be burned away. So the refiner has a purpose in all these things, our eternal good. One said, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. Torches are better for beating. Grapes come not to proof till they come to the press. Spices smell sweetest when pounded. Young trees root the faster for shaking. Vines are the better for bleeding. Gold looks the brighter for scouring. And junipers smell sweeter in the fire. For us, Christians shine brightest and grow most holy through trials and adversities, through crooked things, hard things, painful things. That's true. That's a fact. God knows what He's doing in us. God knows what He's doing through us. Look, no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in the crooked things of life. So we deal with crooks and trials and hardships and pains, and they're all opportunities to draw ever closer to our beloved Lord and to prepare us for that which lasts forever. And note this, crooks are a great means for giving glory and honor to God. So can you rejoice not just in the prosperous and straight times, but in the hard and crooked times, can you? Yes, and Peter mentioned that in verse 6, greatly rejoicing, and then he says it yet again in verse 8, when he talks about rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says that right after talking about trials and hardships and crooked things. God knows what He's doing. Do you believe that? He's using these crooks, these trials, hardships, pains, and so on for my eternal good and His eternal glory, and in that I can rejoice. Anyone? Right? And we should. We should. It has eternal value. Sixth, we must entrust our lives to God, whatever may come. The end of verse 14. So that man can find out nothing that will come after him. What does that mean? It means that we have no way of knowing whether the coming days will bring greater prosperity and good days or more adversity and crooked ways. So, what then must we do? Not knowing what lay ahead, we entrust our lives to God. And I guess we can know that certainly both those things lie ahead for us, right? Crooked things and straight things. The key is to leave our future in the hands of God. And when we do that, we will then be well prepared for both the straight days and the crooked days. So, submit to the crookedness. That sounds better. Don't strive against your Maker. Don't complain to your good God who has never done you any wrong, but only good. Submit and trust Him. As Job said to his wife in Job 2:10, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not accept adversity? May it never be. No, we trust Him and we accept what comes our way. As Boston notes, great is the loss by not submitting to the crook in your lot. He said there are many now in heaven who are blessing God for the crook they had in their lot here. How so? Because they can now see God's hand in it and how it turned out for their eternal good. But until then, we trust what God tells us. See, it's good. God knows. God is working this out. This crookedness is not in vain. See, not ever. So consider the work of God. That means more than simply seeing what God has done. It's telling us to accept what God has done, straightness and crookedness, and then to surrender to His sovereign will for our lives. See, this is telling us to praise God for all our prosperity and to also trust God through every adversity. And the question is, will you do that? I mean, really? As Richard Baxter said, take what He gives, praise Him still, through good or ill, whoever lives. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to trust Him even when things are crooked. Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we love You so very much, and we thank You, Lord, for who You are and for what You've done. Help us, Lord, to trust Your sovereign hand and love for us. Help us increase our faith. Help us to look beyond the things of this life, painful as they are often, and help us to look beyond to You to the end and to trust You while we're living here in the middle. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord. May we encourage one another with these wonderful truths and help us to submit to the crookedness because we trust You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.